to think this morning of our Lord Jesus as the one who passed through. You may remember that we concluded our Bible teaching last Lord's Day by referring to Peter's words to Cornelius and his household concerning our Lord, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Now, literally translated, Luke reported the apostle as saying, who passed through doing good. And in his gospel, Luke used that same word on several occasions with reference to our Lord Jesus. For he, Luke tells us, for example, in chapter 17, that when our Lord was on the way up to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then in the opening of chapter 19, that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Indeed, Luke uses that very same word to explain how our Lord escaped the murderous designs of the men of Nazareth with the very outset of his public ministry, and I quote Luke, thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong, passing through the midst of them. Luke adds, he went his way. Nor is Luke the only New Testament writer to use this particular word. The writer to the Hebrews used it to describe our Lord's passage through the heavens following his ascension. We have a great high priest, he says, who has passed through, not as the high priest of ancient Israel, the successive compartments of the tabernacle on the great day of atonement, but who has passed through the heavens. In the days of his flesh, then, our Lord passed through the various regions and cities of Palestine, doing good. And consequent on his ascension, he passed through the heavens. Although the Apostle John does not actually use the word when speaking of the events surrounding our Lord's resurrection in chapter 20 of his Gospel, as he did when informing us back in chapter 4 that it was necessary that our Lord pass through Samaria, and nevertheless it is clear that our Lord did, in fact, pass through several things at that time. John was the very first of our Lord's contemporaries, man or woman, to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that several hours before he saw the risen Lord for himself. And the position of our Lord's grave clothes in the otherwise empty tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was key to John's faith. Taking up the story after Mary Magdalene had reported her fear that the Lord, I'm quoting her, his body, that is, had been removed from the sepulchre. Taking up the story there, in John's own words, the disciple whom Jesus loved, a clear reference to himself, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin, the face cloth, that had been around his, that's our Lord's head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped, rolled up, in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John adds, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, to John. There was no reasonable alternative explanation. If the enemies of our Lord, or the authorities, or some enterprising grave robbers had taken the body, they would certainly not have left behind the expensive linen cloths together with the even more expensive spices. Still less would they have taken the time to leave the tomb in such an orderly fashion with the napkin so neatly rolled up. No, the fact that both the long linen cloths which had been tightly wound around the body and the face cloth, that these lay there undisturbed, cried out to John that the Saviour had risen through and out of them. John had earlier witnessed the raising of Lazarus, following which Lazarus had emerged from his tomb, as John later recorded it, quote, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face bound round with a napkin. But what John saw told him that in the case of our Lord Jesus, the linen cloths and the napkin had been left behind by someone who no longer had any use for them, that he had simply passed through his grave clothes. But not only that, he had necessarily also passed through the walls of his tomb, a tomb which we are clearly told had been hewn, had been cut in the rock. For when, according to Matthew 28, the great stone was rolled aside from the door of the tomb by an angel of the Lord, this was not to release our Lord from the sepulchre. He had already vacated the premises. The tomb's one-time tenant had already gone. The stone was removed, the seal broken, and the military guard rendered helpless, not to let the risen Lord out, but to let the first witnesses in. The angel's message to the women folk who ventured to the tomb is very clear on the point. He is not here, for he has risen. Come, see the place where he lay. And the sealed tomb ensured that no human eye witnessed our Lord's resurrection, just as the supernatural darkness on the previous Friday afternoon had ensured that no human eye witnessed the depth of his suffering for my sins. And I note that although in the case of Lazarus, human hands were required to lift and to roll back the stone from the entrance to his sepulchre, in the case of our Lord, it was an angel from heaven who rolled away the stone. The fact that he'd come from heaven being evidence of heaven's approval, evidence that the crucified Jesus had now been vindicated by God as both Messiah and Son of God. But I did say, when speaking of the events surrounding our Lord's resurrection, that John points us to several things which he, our Lord, passed through at that time. And moving us forward from when it was early, while it was still dark, on the first day of the week, in verse 2, to the early evening on that first day of the week, in verse 19, John tells us that Jesus came and stood among his disciples, even though they were then assembled with the doors shut for fear of the Jews. But our Lord needed no angel of the Lord to open the door for him, as Peter did almost 15 years later when imprisoned by Herod Agrippa at Jerusalem, nor indeed was there any need for him, our Lord, to knock loudly and repeatedly, as had Peter, to gain access to the place where the disciples then met for prayer. But between the time when our Lord passed through his grave clothes and the walls of his tomb, and the time when he passed through the barred doors of his disciples' meeting place, our Lord was active. And it's wonderful to note what it was that engaged his attention that altogether unique day, because that which occupied him during those hours speaks volumes about the greatness of his love for his own. As Mark informs us in his gospel, quote, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, a woman overwhelmed by grief and her love for him. She had first claim, and how she loved him. With him she had everything, but without him she had nothing. And as John's narrative makes very clear, neither apostles nor angels could ever begin to fill the void which he felt. But his one word, Mary, was sufficient to transform her weeping into worshipping. He turned his attention next to the other women, who, hastened on by an angel's word, had hurried quickly from the tomb with mingled joy and fear. And his message to these women, overwhelmed, not by grief, but by fear, do not be afraid. His third chosen encounter was with a man overwhelmed by neither grief nor fear, but by remorse. I speak, of course, of Peter. For both our Lord's prayer for Peter and his look on Peter in the high priest's house had availed. The prayer had kept his faith from failing, and the look had broken his heart. The two who returned from Emmaus early that resurrection evening were greeted by the words of the apostles and those with them, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," which appearance had relieved Peter's deep distress. And indeed, these two disciples, in all probability two apostles in the wider sense of the word, they were the fourth and last case to benefit from our Lord's attention that special day, a couple overwhelmed. Not by grief, as Mary Magdalene, nor by fear, as the other women, nor by remorse, as Simon Peter, but by disappointment. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel, they had explained to the stranger on the road. But this is the third day since these things happened. And the grace of our Lord, the risen Lord, was such that he would bind up Mary's broken heart, allay the women's fears, restore a contrite Peter, and redirect two pairs of straying feet. What a wonderful Saviour, shall we pray?